Good morning. We'll be looking initially at the book of Isaiah, verse 14. We'll get there in a little bit, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in so many ways, especially in the work of salvation. And we thank you for the blessing of belonging to your people as a group. We thank you for the opportunity to be together today. And we pray that as we look into your word now and in the services that follow today, that you would open our hearts to the truth that you have for us here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The just shall live by faith. That's a truth that fueled the Reformation, and it is a truth that is fundamental to the Christian life. There are two aspects of that statement, as you know. First of all, when it says the just shall live by faith, it means that we come into eternal life by faith. John 5:24 says that we pass from death to life upon believing in Christ. And secondly, it is the process by which we live day by day. The just shall live by faith. And it is the process or the instrument of our perfection and completion in the Christian life, so that we go from having little faith initially to having more and more faith. And there's no timetable. You remember when the Lord met the Gentile woman who wanted her daughter to be healed, he noted her great faith. And after being with the disciples for a period of time, he rebuked them for their little faith. But the fact of the matter is that the faith is really the centerpiece of the process of Christian living. And true faith, and I say that because in God's eyes there's only one kind of faith, but it can be we can deceive ourselves and deceive other people by seeming to be true believers. But true faith is a gift from God. It's not something that we generate on our own. It is something that we cannot have unless God gives it to us. It's not a natural capacity. And it means, according to Hebrews 11:6, that we believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And that is, he is the only one who brings salvation, eternal salvation, which is the ultimate reward. It is confidence in the Word of God. And our faith in the Word of God is evidenced by our obedience. And so when we say we believe in the Lord and our lives are not changed, there's a problem there. And it may be you have little faith and you don't understand enough at this point, or it may mean that it's fake. Your faith is not genuine. And So that's an important thing. Now, the ultimate example of somebody who lives by faith, not comes to life by faith, but lives by faith day by day, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter, the passage I have listed there, is a passage where it says that in his lifetime he entrusted himself to the Father. That is, he believed the way the Father was directing him, so that he did it even though it was not comfortable, whether he's not eating for 40 days in the wilderness or whether he is going to the cross or suffering the indignities of that process. He trusted that the Father was wisely leading him and leading him in the only way that was the way to go. And Hebrews says it more, says it a little bit differently when it says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That is the obedience of faith, trusting the Father in times of suffering or difficulty. So the question comes is, how do you know that you have true faith? How do you know that your faith is not a sham? And that comes by the process of testing. Proving that your faith is genuine is another way. And I think the passage in 1 Peter 1:7, years ago I read a translation that said, read to the effect that it's the proof that your faith is genuine is what is happening in our trials. And so therefore it's necessary. It's necessary for us. And Scripture teaches us that ultimately the testing of our faith and the proof that the faith is genuine, that is, we continue to live by faith even though things don't seem to make sense for the moment, brings glory to God ultimately. And so it's necessary for us, but it's necessary for the exaltation of God. Now, the agent of testing in Scripture is Satan. And that's why we're looking at that this summer in a series that's focusing upon our faith, tested and true. So we're going to look at the role that Satan has, and we'll see it from different perspectives and different aspects of Satan to try to learn as much as we can. The arena of testing, so to speak, is the Word of God and the ways of God. And by that I mean, because they're probably pretty much the same thing, but different aspects, is that we are tested to whether we believe the Word of God, and then we are tested as to whether we that we believe God's way with us is right, so that He has saved us for eternal life, and we don't live like joint heirs of Jesus Christ. We don't live like kings, and don't live like the Scripture says we're going to ultimately live like, free from any kind of sin or disease, or so that the ways of God seem curious at best. And so we'll have some opportunity to look at the ways of God and look at the Word of God as the arena of our testing. And that's what we're why we want to learn more about the testing process and the agent of our testing, so that we can grow in our faith and in our likeness to Christ. The encouraging thing is that faith is a gift of God, and it is the gift of God that He gave to us to guarantee our salvation. So Ephesians 1:5 says that we're protected by the power of God through faith. So faith is not a tenuous thing in a believer that it may or may not endure. So therefore you may not endure. It's the thing that God has given you to guarantee your endurance, that you will continue to trust in Him to the very end. And His very power is guaranteeing that. And that's a really important thing to realize. So what we're going to do, and Daryl's already told you this, is we're going to look at Satan. And we'll have 8 lessons about Satan and his schemes and his as the agent of our testing. And we will look then at 5 lessons in Lamentations, which may seem sort of an odd mix, but what you have in Lamentations is you have the people of God living under circumstances that seem to suggest that what God says in His Word is not true. It's not happening. And before all is said and done to that generation or the following generation, the nation disappears. And that is very challenging to people who are trusting in the Lord. And so the people in who are talking in the book of Lamentations are lamenting over what in the world is God doing to us. This does not make any sense. So it's a test of their faith. Now, the reason I say they're linked, Satan and the ways of God, is because, although it's not stated there, he probably has a role in that. And we know that from other accounts that we'll study as we look along the way. So they're probably, like I say, they're probably related to that extent. Now, there's a missing lesson in the book. And the last time we had the book, it was in there. And I took it out because we needed to make room for Lamentation. But I stewed about it for a while, except that I remembered that Joe taught that passage for us just a couple months ago. So we're going to refer to it, and we're not going to repeat because you did a great job. And if you want to be refreshed, and you ought to be, you ought to go listen to that again. Or if you haven't heard it, listen to the first time. So, because that's really, really important, because that, by the armor that he gives us, it tells us how we're supposed to react to the temptations, the trials. And so I'll make reference to it today, and others I'm sure will along the way. So today we're looking at the origin of Satan. And so we'll look at who is Satan first, as sort of introductory comments, and then where did he come from and where is he going? So that's what we're going to be looking at. So first of all, who is Satan? And Satan appears through the Bible from the very beginning. I said Genesis and Job because I don't know which book was written first. Job may well have been written first. But in both books, as the earliest writings in the Christian faith, Satan plays a major role up front, a visible role up front. And he's present in the very last book. And more or less along the way, sometimes explicitly and sometimes implied as or inferred as we look from the way he works and what's happening. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, we have a statement that helps us think about Satan, where it puts all of his names or titles together in one verse. And it says, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So that Satan is a dragon. He's described as a dragon. He appears a couple times in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, as just a descriptive thing, as the dragon. And he appears in Revelation 12 and 13 as the red dragon, the great red dragon. And it's just depicting that he's a supernatural monster is what he's really trying to depict there. Secondly, he is the serpent, and we encounter him in Genesis chapter 3 as the one who beguiled, deceived Adam and Eve. And so that's another common title for him there. His name Satan means adversary. And that word, interestingly, is used as a verb in the Old Testament. In Psalm 38:20, David talks about his Satans, his adversaries, or they opposed me. They Satan'd me, is what it says if you look in Hebrew, if literally translated. So Satan means an adversary, an enemy, an opponent. Devil is another title that's used, and that means the Greek translation of that is accuser or a slanderer. And I cited a text there in Revelation where it links the name with that work of accusing. He is a spirit. That's stated explicitly in Scripture. He is not a human being. He's not flesh and blood, but he is a spirit. And then in our text today, if you have or remember the King James Version, in Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 12, his name is Lucifer. And Lucifer literally means a shining light. It's a single word in Hebrew that means shining light. But in that verse it says, O you shining light of the morning. And so historically in Latin, it refers to Venus, the planet Venus, but the planet Venus in the morning. So if you get up in the morning, you say, Venus, so there's Lucifer. If you go in the evening later in the year and you look and you see it over on that side, you don't say that's Lucifer. That's the way he was. Lucifer is the Venus in the morning only. So he's an evil spirit, and he is not human. He's described as the god of this age. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this age has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And what that refers to, probably not so much as his authority, but as his role in the lives of the people of this age. He's their god. Whether they worship some other fake god or they don't claim to worship a god there. Jesus said, you know, you're either for me or you're against me. And if you're not a child of God, you're a child of Satan. So he is the god of this world, however people determine to describe him. he is the ruler of this world, so he has some measure of authority, and certainly he dominates the nations. We'll get that in the lesson that we have today. And so he has power over people, power over the nations. And the nations that are not ruled by God are ultimately ruled by Satan, including our own, and more or less restrained by the providence and goodness of God. He's described as an enemy of righteousness, and so his evil is underscored in that text, and as such, that puts him in opposition to Christ, because his goal is evil, Christ's goal is righteousness. He's the prince of the power of the air. It's a little hard to understand exactly what that means, but it describes it in that same verse as at work in the sons of disobedience. So that may just reflect like air is at work in all of us. We can't survive without it. He just permeates everything. And maybe that's what is meant by that, but definitely it refers to his influence upon the people. He's a liar and a murderer. That's really important. Those are the two objectives he has, to lie and to murder. He wants to deceive you, and he wants to kill you eternally. That's his objective. And that's why of all the sins you could identify, the Lord identifies those two. And he's the father of sinners, and I've already referred to that, that everybody who is an unbeliever is a child of Satan. He's their father, he's their God, he's their ruler, and he is happily taking them by deception to death. And that's depicted in 1 Peter 5:8 when he's described as a lion who's seeking to destroy. So Satan is not a friend of believers. He's not a friend of sinners. He's not. You don't get the idea. You got two teams, and these guys are going to have a good time sinning, and these guys are going to have a good time being righteous. No, Satan is intending for to destroy the people who are his enemies. He has no love within him. He's a liar and a murderer. So he's the enemy of Christ. He's the enemy of Christians. He's the enemy of sinners, people who are not Christians. So where did he come from? So we're going to look at two texts that seem to be telling us that. And so look beginning let's start with Isaiah 14. And the text that in the lesson doesn't begin with verse 1, but I want to read these verses because I think they're important to understanding that this is about Satan. And so we begin here in verse 1. It says, "When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." So what he's talking about here in chapter 14 is he's talking about the millennial reign of Christ, because there are people who are ruling, and there are people that are ruled. But it's when all sin has been, the effects of sin has been taken away from his people, and they've been brought back into the land. So that's what he's looking forward to. And so the figure that we get is of the people back in the land and blessed as God has planned it to be, and that only occurs in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So he's looking way ahead. Now, it's very interesting because he says, "And you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." So if you live in that generation where Isaiah is talking, you would say, "Who's he? Who is that? Oh, yeah, we know about this little place down in Babylon. The Syrians are the ones who are ruling everything. Those guys don't amount to anything. Why are we taking up a taunt against him? Because they're nothing." And so 150 years later, they became something. Probably the most magnificent empire in the world. The head of gold in Daniel, in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. But 70 years later, they're gone. And so now here they are, entering the millennial reign of Christ, and it's been 2,500 years, no Babylon. Why are we taunting something that's gone 25 years away? I mean, this doesn't make a lot of sense. So that ought to sort of raise your question a little bit. Wonder what we're talking about here. And so he then goes on to say, their taunt is how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers. That means they ruled by his power, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon say, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Nobody is chopping us down. Sheol from beneath is excited to meet you when you come. It arouses you for the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. They're excited when the king shows up in hell because they see the one who's dominated them is put in that position. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. So it's a figure of this king who at the end of the age has been brought down now to the level of people who are in hell. And they're surprised, and there's rejoicing that he's there at that point. And so at this point, it addresses this person, this king. And we read, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, or Lucifer if you have the King James, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stone of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. So the taunt is against this Lucifer, and he is presented as an adversary of God, as we see here. And we see that in these five statements he makes, where he says, first of all, I will ascend to heaven. And heaven, of course, is the place of God. This is not an aspiration to be an astronaut. This is an aspiration to be where God is, and above the earth, which implies that he's not there now. That is, not there when he makes this statement. We'll talk about that as we go along. So his goal is to ascend into the very presence of God. He wants to raise his throne above the stars of God. And that suggests, again, that he has a throne at a lower level, and he wants it to be higher. And we know that he is the ruler of this world, as we've talked about before, and so his subjects are sinful men and sinful leaders of men. And he wants to raise that above that. And the stars of God probably refers to angels in a figure that he wants to, but at least the figure for that day was that it's above the stars that you see where God is. So he wants to have a throne that is not limited to the earth, where he has some measure of rule at this time. He says, I will sit in the Mount of Assembly in the north. And that's an interesting statement, because there are no mountains in heaven. It could refer to what he's already said, ascending to heaven and raising my throne above the stars of God. But it really looks like a place on earth, because he talks about it being in the north. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. And if you look in the scripture, you'll find that the judgments that come on Israel from God come from the north. And so it is depicting the idea that God is up there in the north of Israel getting ready to come and bring judgment. And that's consistent in the history of the nation Israel, but it's also consistent at the end when the Battle of Magog occurs, because they come from the north as well. And they are instruments of hell, but they are directed by God's decree. They're bringing the wrath of God. So it may be that he's saying that I want dominion over this world, the way Christ, God has dominion over the world. He says, I will ascend above the clouds. And again, that's a figure of his aspirations. There's a passage in Psalm 104, verse 3, where it talks about the clouds being the chariot of God. And so again, it's to be in the presence, it's to be like God is what he wants to do. And then he says, I will make myself like the Most High. He just comes and says it explicitly. That's what he wants. So his aspiration is that he wants to be in control of what God's in control of, and he wants to be God, like God. Now, what when you look at those things, those five statements, what do you think of when you look at that? Somebody who wants to do that or does that. You know, Ephesians, we memorized that, and it talks about somebody who descended. And when he descended, he ascended far above the heavens. You know, this is a description of what Christ does. You know, he descended and he is ascending. And Satan's saying, I want to do that. Furthermore, it's a description of what believers do. Because we ascend with Christ. We are in Christ and joint heirs with him. And Satan wants to do that. That's what he wants without Christ and without God. He wants to do it. He wants to really counterfeit the work of salvation. Lewis Johnson gave a nice series of messages on Satan, and he said that he thought that the role of Satan was to counterfeit Christ and the truth of God. And I think that's a good thing to think about when we think about his role, because that's certainly what he's saying here. So then it goes on to describe him really as an adversary of God, and he's got pride that you can see in this, where he lifts himself up. Where he is making himself like the Most High. He is the counterfeit, as I've said, so that he is at work opposing the work of Christianity. And so you look at that, and you look at the armor of God, and you'll see that the things that are given to combat him there are things that pertain to salvation and to the truth of God, to the Word of God. They are instrumental and essential for dealing with this man who's going to try to deceive us into thinking there's another way, or to turn us aside from the truth. So then from verse 15 down to the end, we have the fate of this king. And it says that he's thrust down to Sheol, so that he's not going to end up on the earth. He's going to end up in the pit. Only he's not going to end up just in the pit. He's going to be in the recesses of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you, they will ponder over you. That's an interesting thought. For all of eternity, they're going to ponder over the course of the man who got, of the force who got them there, the person who got them there, not a man, it's a spirit. And they're going to be able to look at that. You know, when we're going to spend eternity, who are we going to get to look at and ponder? It's a very sharp and a terrific contrast from our point of view, but a terrifying contrast from the other point of view. The state of the subjugated kings is glorious compared to Lucifer. I think that's a statement where you look down here and it says here, the verse 18, all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. And historically in the world, most kings built monuments to themselves, or other people did after they died. And what he's saying here is that they're going to be in their glorious monuments, and you're going to be in hell, not even in a nice place to reside. You're going to be like a trampled corpse. And then he says that basically this is an eternal destiny that they have, and he'll not arise and take possession of the earth at all. And the last couple of verses, 22 and 23, sort of extend that idea. And so it's not a far stretch to say that the king of Babylon is actually a figure of the force behind the king of Babylon. Because, and he will see in the next passage that he continues even beyond the duration of the Babylonian Empire, influencing empires. And that's what he does. It's a figure of who's behind the world powers that are out there that are not Christ. And it's Satan. And so it doesn't really matter that Nebuchadnezzar is not there at the end. It doesn't really matter that there isn't an identifiable Babylonian king, but there may well be at the end. Revelation talks about that. And people argue whether that's figurative or not. But what is true is that the king of Babylon is ultimately Satan. And that's what he's trying to say here, and showing him with great glory and great world power and great judgment that will come upon him. And his outcome is going to be horrible. And the emphasis here is on his great power that's going to just be vanquished at the end as a great king. So now turn to Ezekiel, and we'll see in Ezekiel chapter 28 another kind of demonstration of Satan. And this begins, and again, we didn't have our text begin here with the first 10 verses, but I want you to listen to those because I think they're important to understanding this passage. So the word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. Now it says leader of Tyre. Some of your translations may say prince. What it doesn't say is king. Okay? And so it's addressing the leader of Tyre, who in fact was a king. Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, you are a man and not God. Not a spirit either, he's a man. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, you are wiser than, behold, you are wiser than Daniel, there is no secret that is matched for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit. And you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas, lost. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God? In the hands of those who wound you, as they come to kill you, you're going to say, I'm a god? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Now, Tyre was a powerful city kingdom. It was an economic power, and it was a prosperous place. It was not the level of Babylon, and there were geographic reasons why it was hard for Nebuchadnezzar to defeat him, but he did, ultimately. So it is a lesser kingdom than Nebuchadnezzar and than Babylon, and it is a kingdom that is in the future by a long way from. From the first reference, it's not so long after Ezekiel, but it is still in the future, the prosperity of it. And so this man has made great prosperity, but he's going to die. He's going to be destroyed. So now it says in verse 11, again the word of the Lord came to me. So it's a lesser kingdom with great economic power and judged for aspiring to be a deity, but recognized as never getting there, never getting above his town. So then we begin the lamentation, and it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. That's important. So it's looking at somebody who's a higher level than the leader or the prince that's described already, who was a real entity in history. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets within you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. And you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. So that he describes here an exalted creature, beginning in verse 12. Seal of perfection. It talks about his full of wisdom and being perfect in beauty. It talks about him being present in Eden, the garden of God. And that's an interesting statement, because it looks, as we're reading this, that he was present in Eden in this exalted state and not as a serpent or as the devil. And so it then describes that his beauty included these precious stones. I think there are 10 of them here. 8 of them are on the breastplate of the high priest. And so it suggests a role in worship and the approach to God in that. And it talks about him being created, so that this status that he had of his role occurred at his creation. He was created for this role. The day you were created, they were prepared. What was prepared? Well, his wisdom, his beauty, his perfection, all of these things that he's just described. And so God had created him apparently for a role on earth that was to be splendid in some way. And then it describes him as a cherub in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And so when we think about that role, we know that cherubs are angels. There are two prominent places where they are found in Scripture. And one is in Ezekiel itself, and you see that they're a part of the chariot of God, the chariot of the throne. And when it goes into the throne room of God, the cherub, four of cherubim are around this with the fire in the midst and the throne above, so that they have a role in the presence of God as he comes to earth and comes to deal with his people on earth and those who are his enemies. You also find it in, you also find it in the temple as its images of the cherubim are in the Holy of Holies as they're over the ark. And so that's why some people think when it says you're the cherub who covers, that it means you're in the very, very presence of God, kind of guarding the presence of God, because that word cover could be translated guard. You're the cherub who guards. And they're put in place when Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden to guard access to God. So that he was given a very high place and apparently a place after creation to be involved in God's work among his people on earth. So he has a very exalted position. He's the anointed cherub who covers. He's placed there by the sovereign Yahweh. And it's on the holy mountain, and here we have the mountain again. And it's not clear what that means, but it may well be, since the Lord talks about Zion is the place he loves forever, that although Zion is not designated at this in time of creation as a special place, and God, the flood and everything that's happened is not a God reacting to something and redoing stuff that, oops, like it just didn't work out right. But from the beginning, he intended for Christ to rule on Zion. And so the cherubim were sent there to guard the place until the work is completed. And so maybe that's what it means, being on the holy mountain. It's sort of consistent with the other ones. In the midst of the stones of fire, and you remember on the chariot, there were it doesn't call about stones of fire. It talks about coals of fire. And so they are used to bring the wrath of God to the earth as well, so that there is sort of depicts the holiness and the righteousness of God that consumes that which is not holy and righteous. And then he was blameless from creation. Now, whether it's his creation or from creation, to say that he was now on earth and he was blameless, at least it means from his creation that he was created blameless. But he became a degraded person. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. That's an interesting sequence. Internally filled with violence and then you sinned. And that's going to come out, I think, in the next lesson that we have when we talk about the sin of Adam and Eve. It's an internal change that occurred. And as a result of that, he sinned. And that led to the judgment of God, he was cast down from heaven. And so unrighteousness was found in him. He was internally filled with violence. And his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And the wisdom that he had was corrupted. And the way you corrupt wisdom is by adding anything to it that's not God. And so he began to think on his own, and we don't know the reason for that or how that happens. He profaned the sanctuary. That's interesting because he was there apparently to protect and to guard the sanctuary of God. That was the sanctuary, but he profaned them and was therefore cast out. And so he was put into a degraded position. He was cast as profane from the mountain of God. Is what it says here. He was destroyed from the stones of fire, which means he no longer has a presence with those, and cast to the ground. And so here, clearly, it means he was confined from his spiritual heavenly role to a role on earth. And he was then led to the work that he did, and then the text here ends as it is in Isaiah, where he is exposed before kings. This statement, he was consumed by fire, turned to ashes on earth, is kind of interesting because he's a spirit. You know, you can't burn up a spirit. And it may mean that he does inhabit people and images. So like the red dragon is something they could see. And the serpent was something they could see. And so whatever vehicle he was in was burned to ashes. That could be what it means. Ashes is sometimes used as sort of a synonym or a figure of shame and humiliation. You know, when things go bad, you throw ashes on your head and mourn. And so it may be a figure of that. It's not entirely clear. But what is clear, that all who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. So that he is going to be eliminated completely when all is said and done. So that what he's saying here is that this really is the spiritual power behind Tyre. We had a king in Tyre. In the eyes of Satan, he's a prince. He's the leader under me. And in the eyes of God, that's exactly what he was. So the king of Tyre is really Satan. And that's a lesser city than Babylon, in a lesser empire than Babylon. And the implication is that that's true of all people who are in leadership any place. If they're not leading according to God, they're leading according to the king, who is their king and their father. And so he was once a cherub in the presence of God, and now he's the adversary of God, doomed to hell forever, into the lowest part of hell forever, for the people in hell to observe him. So that's why Ephesians 6:12, when we talk about the devil's work in us, it says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So that the person, the king who's assaulting you, the governor that is confining us, if unfairly, is not the problem. You know, the problem is Satan, this power, the god of this world, who is behind these individuals who are their instruments in his hand to do the thing. And I'm not implying that's happening. But that's the way we need to look at things. So they're not the problem. The problem is what Satan doing. And the response is how we deal with it as God wants us to deal with it. That's really the response, which is in accordance with the word of God. So that we, the enemy is a fallen cherub who rules the world of unbelievers. And when we run into conflict, that the people who are teasing us or taunting us or doing whatever, they're not the problem. It's the power behind. He is really the Antichrist, devoted to the destruction of the work of salvation and believers and unbelievers as well. And so his role is very aggressively in that direction. And it's interesting that God uses this unspeakably evil character to advance his purposes. When he sinned, he could have destroyed him then. But instead, he let him survive so that he can test us and prove that the faith that God gives us is genuine. It's real. It's just incredible. I mean, who would have thought of such a thing? I would have said, no, don't let him hang around. He's liable to cause trouble for people, you know. So, but God says, no, he's going to bring praise to me. Because remember, when we stand firm in our faith, what happens at the end? God is exalted and praised at the very end. So that the role of Satan, although horrible and uncomfortable for us and trouble for us, is a role that ultimately is going to bring power and glory to God. Not power, but glory to God, because of the fact that the faith that he gives us is a genuine faith, and we will stand firm and we will endure because God's faith that he gives us is sustained by his power as well. So we'll go on and study some of his schemes as we look in the days ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation that you've given to us about Satan. And we thank you that he is a defeated foe. And we thank you that he is a foe that cannot ultimately hurt us. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful by being diligent to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and to be diligent to learn what his schemes are, so that we might not be those of little faith who bring dishonor to you, but that we would be people that the fact that you have given us great faith becomes increasingly apparent. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.